one of the oldest place names in our country anyway, that we're familiar with is the Plymouth Colony, which goes back about 400 years, founded in 1620. Now, 400 years is a really long time ago. If you think about it, that's a lot of generations. And there are some place names in the Bible also that conjure up images for us. I want to talk about a particular place name that's found in the Bible. This particular place name is much, much older than Plymouth Colony. Instead of being about 400 years old, this particular place name goes back over 3,500 years. And yet, I maintain that this particular place that we're going to talk about today is very relevant for us in the Church of God today and for our society today. It's a city that I think conjures up for us very vivid word pictures right away. It's a city that fell. It's a city that was held forth as an example. And the name of that city, I think you'll recognize, because the name of the city is Sodom. What were the sins of the city of Sodom? I have some other questions. Why was it judged and punished so severely? Can we see evidence of God's mercy in the city of Sodom? Are there parallels to Sodom in our Western society today? And what lessons are there for us in the Church of God in this condemned city of Sodom? I'm going to talk about all this stuff and some more, because the title of my sermon is Lessons from Sodom. So before we get into the specifics and what we can take from this, I think it's worth our time to review some of the basic scriptures that describe this city. And it's we'll find two accounts. First one beginning in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. You'll recognize the setting here right away, but just to set a little bit of context, beginning in Genesis 18 verse 1, and it says, "Now the Lord appeared to him," that is Abram, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so Abram lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him." Now we find out throughout this story that they weren't actually three men. Two were angels, and one was the angel of the Lord. And Abraham, because by this time his name had been changed from Abram to Abraham. Abraham quickly goes out and prepares a wonderful meal for his guests. And he goes out of his way to show them hospitality and respect and takes them into his home. And then the one who was among them, who is called the Lord in verse 17, and the Lord said, he was one of the three men who came to Abraham's tent. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now verse 20, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." And then for the rest of the chapter, Abraham essentially bargains with God. He says, "Surely you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked." And he starts out with 50, and what if there's not 50? What if there's 45 righteous? Okay, well, if there's not 45, what about 40? Okay, what about 30? 20? All right, last deal. 10 righteous. Would he destroy the city for 10? And he said he would not. Well, let's pick it up in Genesis 19, verse 1. Now, the two angels, they came to scout out this Canaanite valley where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and a few other cities were located. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Remember, Lot, Abraham's nephew, lived amongst the dwellers of the city as well. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself down toward the ground, a common expression of hospitality. And he offered them into his home. Now, verse 4 is where this story gets interesting. It says, now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So this just wasn't a few rogue actors. This represented essentially all the people of the city. Notice the inclusive terminology. Old and young, all people from every quarter, and they surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, and they said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. And so they wanted to take these two men whom Lot had shown a generous and loving hospitality, and they wanted to have their way with them. And so when we think of Sodom, this is typically the imagery that comes to mind, right? We immediately think of this example because it's so well known and because it's so intricately tied with the city of Sodom. Well, I want to go to the second example of where the sins of Sodom are documented, and that's found in one of the prophets, Ezekiel chapter 16. Here in Ezekiel chapter 16, it begins by describing Judah and Jerusalem as essentially a prostitute, a harlot, somebody who's not loyal to her husband, which would be the God of Israel, and had gone after other gods, which was seen as a form of prostitution, just selling herself out. And God took this very personally, and there's very, very powerful, very strong imagery and language in this context here of Ezekiel chapter 16. But then we get about two-thirds of the way through this chapter, and this theme of Sodom starts to come up again. Verse 44. Ezekiel 16, verse 44 says, and indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are, in Jerusalem now, you are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. And you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. In other words, Jerusalem, you might be called by God's name, but you're no better than the surrounding nations around you. Once more in verse 46, it says, your elder sister is Samaria. Samaria was, of course, the capital of the northern 10 tribes, which had already fallen, fallen to foreign powers by this time. It says, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. Sodom, from what archaeologists can tell us, was located somewhere right on the northeastern side of the Dead Sea. So Samaria was to their north, and Sodom and the surrounding cities in that plain were to the south. And God is telling Jerusalem and Judah that they're just like their other wayward sisters, pulling in now the powerful imagery of Sodom. Verse 47, you did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all of your ways. Ouch. No, there's an insult. You know, Sodom had become a byword for a city that deserved to be condemned for their sins and was rightly judged by the Almighty God. And here, God's people who were dwelling in and around Jerusalem were condemned as being worse than those in Sodom. Verse 49, now here's where we get into some of the specifics that we'll spend some time on too. Verse 49, look, this was the iniquity or the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter, that is her and her the surrounding cities like Gomorrah, they had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So here we have a powerful example, much later in chronology than what we just reviewed in Genesis chapter 19, that talks about the fall of God's people and how they were seen in God's eyes as being even worse than Sodom. Now, why was that? Why was that? It's not like the people of Judah, of Jerusalem were going and knocking on houses to try to lay carnally with them. So how is it worse? Well, we're going to get to that. But what's interesting about this recording of the sins of Sodom is that so much of the root of their sins lay not just in the sexual impurity of their people, but goes back to sins that affect all nations and all peoples, namely pride and arrogance and idleness, it says, and not helping the hands of the poor and the needy. And Israel was warned severely of exactly this sort of sin. If you want to, well, we may not come back right away to Ezekiel chapter 16, but we will get back to some of the points there. I want to bring out a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is before they entered the promised land, and Moses, under God's inspiration, was rehearsing for the nation what their priorities should be and how they could successfully navigate all of the perils of the nations around them. And when they inherited the land that God had gifted them, that they could stay an upright and a righteous people by being obedient, staying close to God, staying humble, staying appreciative for the blessings that they had, all of those things and more. The particular piece I want to bring out here is Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. It says, now when you've eaten and you are full, and keep in mind this was given as instruction before they entered the land. So it says, you're going to enter a land filled with milk and honey, a land brimming with abundance. And so when, it says again verse 10, when you have eaten and you're full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. And beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and that all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, verse 14, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water out of the flinty rock for you, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, that you might know and do good in the end. Here's the big warning. He says, when all of that happens, verse 17, here's the kicker. Then you say in your heart, it's by my power and my strength of my hand that has gained me this wealth. So that's the fatal sin that was one of the primary reasons for Israel's downfall. And it was one of the primary reasons for the downfall of the city of Sodom as well. Pride, arrogance, an abundance of wealth, and idleness, and not caring or strengthening the arm of the poor and the needy. You know, it's because of these warnings that we can appreciate the fact that prosperity can often be a greater temptation for evil than adversity is. Denzel Washington put it this way. He says, ease is a greater threat to progress than hardship. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think it's easy for us, say, in the United States of America, who have been so blessed with so many material things, to forget the source of all those blessings. That all of that is a product of God's grace and an outpouring of blessings. And it seems to be only in times of adversity that we as a people truly enter into any type of soul searching or turning to God. We saw a hint of that after 9/11, if you recall. People started to go back to church, started to think more about their neighborhoods and their communities. Volunteerism spiked. Philanthropy and giving spiked. But how long did it last? Not very long. People again forgot. They got on with their lives. And they instead of dwelling on self-reflection and putting their hearts and giving their priorities to the God who made them, they just looked for a scapegoat, somebody to go after, somebody to go send the U.S. military after, which in itself isn't bad. God wants justice as well. I'm not saying that was a bad thing. But they quickly forgot about their own shortcomings and the source of all their blessings. And my point in bringing that out is just that it's common to the human condition. We're subject to the same shortcomings as well. So that's one lesson that I think we can take from this story of Sodom, is that sins of pride and self-sufficiency are all too common to the human condition. And they often mark the downfall of peoples and nations. Sins of pride and self-sufficiency. They can affect us all. And as Ezekiel 16 brings out, it was one of the primary causes of the sins of Sodom. Well, what about the other sin that's brought out in Genesis chapter 19? The sin of all the men in the city wanting to carnally know these two messengers, these angels who had come to stay with Lot. Well, homosexuality is condemned in the scriptures. The biblical ethic does call for us to flee from all sexual immorality. Homosexuality is included in that. But what I'd also like to bring out is that homosexuality it doesn't deserve a special condemnation. It is a sin just like any other sexual sin or any other sin that can keep one out of the kingdom of God. And so that's kind of point number two, is homosexuality is condemned, but it's equally condemned along with all other sexual sins and other sins. When we see phrases like, well, isn't homosexuality called an abomination? It is. Leviticus 18, verse 22 calls it such. It is an abomination. But so is idolatry, per Deuteronomy 7, verse 25. So is eating unclean animals, per Deuteronomy 14, verse 3. So is sacrificing animals that had a defect, per Deuteronomy 17, verse 1. So is cheating with dishonest weights, per Deuteronomy 25, verse 16, and on we could go. But I think the point is clear that it's not just homosexuality that's condemned or called an abomination. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, we have both homosexuality and sodomy that are mentioned or called out in this list of sins that Paul here lumps together. I don't think he meant this to be an all-inclusive list. He's just hitting several categories here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's see, let's pick it up in verse 9. Right after telling the Corinthians that, you know, they should know better by taking their problems or their issues to court, they should handle those things themselves. Verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived." I'm going to read this passage from the Complete Jewish Bible, like some of the phrasing in this particular translation. The Complete Jewish Bible, beginning verse 9, says, "Don't you know that unrighteous people will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't delude yourselves. People who engage in sex before marriage, who worship idols, who engage in sex after marriage with someone other than their spouse, who engage in active or passive homosexuality, who steal, who are greedy, who get drunk, who assail people with contemptuous language." And there goes all the internet trolls, and half the people may make comments on social media saying contemptuous language. "Who rob, none of them," he says, "will share in the kingdom of God." That word for homosexuality there in verse 9, where it says homosexuals nor sodomites, homosexuals refers to those who passively submit themselves to those types of sins. The word that's translated sodomites in verse 9, so that's kind of our subject for today, right, is studying the city of Sodom. Well, Sodom doesn't actually translate very well the underlying Greek here. So apologies for the slight bit of technicality here, but the Greek word that's translated in the New King James as sodomites is arsenokoite. And it's actually a compound word that doesn't mean sodomites at all. What it actually means is it's a compound of arson and koite, which in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, is literally means the male bed. And those two words are right next to each other in the Greek translation of Leviticus 18, verse 23, where homosexuality and related sins are condemned, along with two chapters over in Leviticus 20, verse 13. So it's literally describing, it gets translated as sodomy, but the Greek that Paul is using isn't meant to conjure up images of Sodom per se, although the analogy is not bad. It's meant to go back to the command that's in Torah in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 23. Because that's the command that he's referring to. He's going back to the law and saying, you know, these things, along with a lot of the other sins that he mentions, are also found in the law. Some are even found in the Ten Commandments. He's just putting together this list, and he's making that point that those who practice these things, that's the point, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Which leads us to, how do we define, then, homosexuality? Because it can be described as at least three different ways. It could be described as a condition, someone who has a sexual attraction for members of the same sex. It can be used to describe a behavior, sexual interaction with members of the same sex. And it can be described as, and it is frequently adopted as, an identity, adopting the orientation as a defining characteristic of self. My point is that Paul here, what he's condemning is the acting out of sexual sin, just like he condemns the other sins, the acting out of being an idolater, the acting out of being a fornicator or an adulterer, the acting out of being a thief, and so on. Because he continues and he closes this list in verse 11 after saying, those who practice these things shall not share in the kingdom of God. Verse 11, I'm going to continue in the Complete Jewish Bible, says, some of you used to do these things. Notice the word do. You used to do these things. But you've cleansed yourselves. You've been set apart by God. You've been sanctified. You have come to be counted righteous through the power of the Lord Yeshua, Messiah, and the Spirit of our God. And so that's my point in bringing this out, brethren, is that it's those who practice these things who are condemned, not those who struggle with what we call same-sex attraction. There are actually several people in the church who live celibate lives, who continue to struggle with the attraction, but they don't act it out. And so it's not counted as a sin against them. There was an article back in the November 2012 edition of the, I think it was still called the Good News then, but the Beyond Today magazine, written by a member of United Church of God, and kind of talking about his personal experience of coming out of that lifestyle. I'd like to read a few quotes from that article for you. He says, like me, many and perhaps most homosexual people did not consciously choose their sexual and emotional orientation. He says, I remember having these feelings since I was a boy. Looking back today, I can remember having some degree of gender identity confusion. I believe this was related to my stressful family environment. And then skipping on down, he says, yet regardless of the cause, for most of those with a same-sex attraction, that's all they remember, and the attraction feels natural. A deeply inherent state of mind that defines personal identity. To them, he's not describing himself, he's saying to most who struggle with that, to them, to challenge their homosexuality is to denigrate their personal worth as a human being, because they've taken that mantle as this is their identity. This is a part of their defining characteristics of self. And then our author continues. He says, through years of struggle, I've come to see, as all Christians eventually do, that I was not made to be self-sufficient. I cannot convert myself from selfish desires to God's divine nature by my own willpower alone. Apart from God's mercy and power, I am ultimately helpless and hopeless. But with the help of my pastor, supportive brethren, and most of all, the strengthening from our Savior Jesus Christ, I was able to begin to change my life. And today, I continue to fellowship in my church congregation. I have learned to live as a celibate man in a manner similar to that of the single men in the congregation. And so, people do struggle with what can be called same-sex attraction, but that's not the sin. The sin is acting that out, and the Bible is clear on that. So that's kind of summary of point number two, is homosexuality is condemned, but it's equally condemned with other sins. And the last kind of point I'll make on that is that Paul in this section of 1 Corinthians spends about a chapter and a half talking about the danger of heterosexual sins, and one phrase talking about the dangers of homosexual sins. So sometimes we put our focus on just the one, but we ignore the other. Paul's saying you can't practice any of these sins. We're to be called out of that. We're to be a special people dedicated to God, pure in thought and in deed, who by the power that God has given us through His Spirit are called to live exemplar lives, just as Jesus Christ did. We are to walk in His footsteps. Well, what's another thing that we can learn from the city of Sodom? Well, I'll phrase it this way. God holds people groups or nations accountable for what they know. Even non-Israelite or Gentile nations are held to certain standards of behavior. Now we get into the question of judgment, and why did God condemn this city? Why were they made an example? Well, back in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20 and 21, I won't return there because we already read it, but it says, he says, I've heard that there's a great outcry. It says, their outcry is great and their sin is grave. The outcry against it is great, and their sin is grave. I looked up the Hebrew for outcry, and it's often used in Scripture to describe a cry for help or a plea for God's justice. Think about some of the Psalms that talk about, you know, crying out to God for His justice. That's like, you know, this can't continue. Something has to be done. There's too much that's against the very nature of God going on here. And so God heard that outcry. It's very similar to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, which says, "He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." It's like, you know, there's no justice. Something has to be done. God, to be true to His very nature, has to intervene. And we see that that's what He did in this case. And He's done that in lots of cases. And so we see consistently that even non-Israelites or Gentile nations, they're punished for what they know and what they do. So a few quick examples. The nation of Assyria. Yeah, Syrians are bad guys, right? They were the enemies of God's people. And Assyria was raised up to actually be the rod of God's punishment against the northern kingdom. And they were overthrown by the Assyrians. The problem was is that the Assyrians enjoyed their task a little too much. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 12. Isaiah 10, verse 12 says, "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all of His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that He will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks.'" See that theme of pride and haughty looks again? "For he says," this is the king of Assyria, he says, "by the strength of my hand I have done it." Yeah, sound familiar to what God told his people not to do? To say, "I have done this by my own strength." Continue on, "and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I've robbed their treasures. And I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all of the earth." You know, just like plucking up eggs out of the hen house. It's that easy. I'm just going to take it all into my own storehouse. "And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep." So, you know, that chicken house imagery just goes in there and just robs all the eggs, and none of the hens even make a peep. Verse 15, here's where the correction comes in for Assyria. It says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a chaff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts," or the Lord of heaven's armies, "will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire." So Assyria, this mighty, dreadful, powerful Gentile nation, was used as a rod of correction for God's people. God says that. He used them for that ends. The problem was is that they took it too far, and that pride entered in. And they exalted themselves and thought that they did that, they accomplished that by their own power. And so God says, "Can an axe wield itself? You know, don't you see the power that made you who you are?" Lots of other examples we could look at. King Nebuchadnezzar comes to mind. Remember, he's in his garden. He's looking at all of the the riches of Babylon and all of the hanging gardens that were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And he sticks his chest out and he says, isn't all this wonderful what my hand has done? All the deeds that I have done and created for myself? What happened? God steps in and boom, he becomes an animal-like creature and loses everything. Moab is another example. Since we're in Isaiah, maybe we'll look at this example briefly. Isaiah 16, verse 6. Moab was one of the nations on the east side of the Jordan River Valley, who was frequently an opponent to Israel. Isaiah 16, verse 6 says this, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, and of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir Hareseth. You shall mourn. Surely they are stricken." Well, what's my point here? My point is that God holds peoples and nations accountable. Even those who do not have his law, who are not called his chosen people. Hence, we can begin to understand why a city like Sodom could still be rightfully judged for their egregious sins, even though they didn't keep Torah, they didn't have the law of God. It's because they should have still known better. There's a point at which people transgress boundaries that God holds them accountable. It's like Nineveh in the book of Jonah, Jonah 1 verse 2. Last example of this. In the book of Jonah, I thought I'd throw in a minor prophet also. There you go, right after Obadiah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it.' Why? For their wickedness has come up before me." So God holds groups and nations accountable for what they know. Even Gentile nations are held to certain standards of behavior. I think that maybe our last general lesson here is that God expects both judgment and mercy. And we see God's mercy actually in the example of Sodom as well. Recall Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham is bargaining or in a way pleading with God to say, would you bear the disgrace? Would you judge the righteous with the wicked? So he's pleading with God for his mercy. Verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And then he begins to talk down various numbers of how many righteous it would take to be able to save that city. And God was willing, my point is that God was willing to listen to that and bear with Abraham and dialogue with him in that. He says, no, I wouldn't destroy it for 10 righteous. But unfortunately, in Sodom's case, we know that there were not even 10 righteous in that city. So God keeps mercy in line with judgment. Now, I want to look at one other very interesting verse on this in Ezekiel chapter 16. Back to our Ezekiel passage. Let's pick it up in verse 52. Ezekiel 16, verse 52 says, "You who judged your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed," again referring to Jerusalem and Judah, "because the sins which you committed are more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you." Imagine that. God says cities like Sodom are more righteous than his own people. "Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters." Now, verse 53 is the where it gets interesting, because it says, "When I bring back their captives," the captives of Sodom and her daughters, "and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by what you have done when you comfort in them. When your sisters, Sodom and her sisters, return to their former state," God says that he's going to restore the people of Sodom. "When your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride." In other words, you didn't take the example of Sodom seriously enough, Judah and Jerusalem. Because God judges righteously, and he judges based on what people know. So that's why I'd like to come full circle to us today. What lessons are there for us from the city of Sodom? Well, I'd like to bring out just a few points as we wrap things up here. And the first is that we also have to be vigilant in warding off the sins of pride and self-sufficiency. We already reviewed Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Israel was warned, before they even entered the promised land, before they had the abundance of blessings that God said he would gift them with. And he says, remember when your houses, you build your big, beautiful houses, and your crops are multiplied, your herds are multiplied, and everything else you have is multiplied. Beware that you don't forget the Lord your God and the source of your blessings and become prideful and self-sufficient. We today, brethren, we are just as prone to pride and self-sufficiency. What other scripture can you think of that mentions pride and self-sufficiency directed at a community of God's people? How about the community of Laodicea? Revelation chapter 3 has very similar language. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Let's pick it up in Revelation. No, I was in Revelation 2. That's why it didn't look right. Revelation 3, 14. "And to the church of the angel of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. And I wish that you were hot or cold, because if you were and are not lukewarm, then neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Verse 17 kind of gets to their attitude and where I want to make this link. "Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So the words to Laodicea and the words to Sodom, the words to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, they still ring true today. We have to continually ward against that, because we live in not only a great nation, but a very wealthy nation. We can't take those blessings for granted. We can't forget where those blessings came from, and that we are what we are because God is with us and he blesses us. Kind of a second lesson for us today is we have to have both accountability and vigilance. We have to have both accountability and vigilance. In other words, to whom much is expected, or to whom much is given, much is expected. You know, Sodom wasn't given a whole lot. They were Gentile people who didn't have God's commandments. They didn't have an example that's been given to us, the perfect example of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. They didn't have any of that. And yet, they were judged for their sins. Well, us today, we have all of that. We have, it says, the mind of God. We've been given the Spirit of God. We have access to God's truth in His Scriptures. And so, to whom much is given, much is expected. Turn to Luke chapter 12. I'd like to explore this passage a little bit. Luke chapter 12. Look at what Jesus himself has to say on this. Beginning in verse 35. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. New King James says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." The English Standard Version, I like the way the English Standard Version puts it. It says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." Which is essentially what, let your waist be girded. In those days, the men would wear their longer clothing. What do you call them? It's like a type of robe. And to get ready to run or to do strong physical activity, they wouldn't want to trip over their long garments. So they tuck them into their waist to make it more like a pair of shorts and be ready for action. So that's really what it means here in verse 35. It says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." You know, be vigilant, be ready. Verse 41 now. And then Peter, Jesus had been speaking in parables to them for a while, and Peter, he kind of raises his hand. He has a clarifying question. He says, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? You know, is this a general statement you're trying to get at, or is this directed at us, your disciples?" And so he clarifies, beginning verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." And we read that and we understand that Jesus here is talking to the people of God, to us. And his point is that we have to be found so doing. We have to stay vigilant and accountable, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, so that when he comes, we can be found so doing. Let's skip on down to verse 47 now. Verse 47, kind of drawing this parable to a close, he says, "And then that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few." And here's the summary statement. "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." We must both be accountable for what we know, and we must be vigilant because of what we know. That's the advantage we have over people who are not called yet to God's truth and his way of life. Because we have so much, we have such abundant riches that have been granted to us through God's grace and his mercy. It's not because we deserve it. It's definitely by his grace. But because we have been given such riches, We have to stay both accountable and vigilant. Lastly, we, as our Heavenly Father, must balance judgment with mercy. And we, brethren, can be just as Israel was in Ezekiel chapter 16. We, too, can be worse than Sodom if we neglect the weightier matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faith. James chapter 2, verse 12. James 2, 12. James says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Yes, there is a day of judgment. Yes, now it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. And so he says, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we must, in our own lives, have both judgment, righteous judgment, and mercy, and I'll add, combined with humility. So, what can we learn from a city that was destroyed over 3,500 years ago? Well, I would contend, brethren, that we can learn a lot. Because not only was Sodom held forth as an example of divine judgment, but we've reviewed how, if we're not careful, it's possible to exceed the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah by neglecting so great a salvation as we have been given. I'd like to close with Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Luke chapter 21, verse 36. You know, as we look forward to the fall holy days, which are right around the corner, we've got trumpets, we have atonement, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the reign of King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, and then the eighth day. All the richness that God has revealed through his holy day plan, we look forward to that. But we must also remember the examples of Sodom. Luke chapter 21, verse 36 says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." To contextualize that a bit, Sodom is again held up as an example of what the end time will be like. Luke 17, 28. I said that was my last scripture, but this is really my last scripture. Luke 17, verse 28. Speaking about the time of the end, the time of judgment. First, he gives the example of in the days of Noah. Verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now verse 28, "Likewise it was also in the days of Lot." Where did Lot live? Sodom. "They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built." In other words, life was just going on. People were just getting on with their daily lives. They thought, this is normal. This is how society operates. "But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And that's Jesus' point, is that we can't become lax, we can't become complacent, we can't become idle. We have to stay vigilant. We have to remember the sins of pride and self-sufficiency. We have to be both accountable and vigilant. We have to balance judgment with mercy. And we have to, brethren, when we look forward to the days that are ahead, and with the Feast of Trumpets picturing the return of the Son of Man to this earth, we have to remember the lessons from Sodom.